Let's pray together. Father, what a joy it is to gather this morning with your people and to sing songs, the hymns, and spiritual songs that remind us of the sacrifice of your Son. We thank you that He lived the life we were commanded to live but could not measure up to. And that in our place, on the cross, He died as our substitute, paid the penalty for our sins to redeem us to you. We pray that those under the sound of my voice, even as I speak with you, who are not yet Christians, that today, having heard your word proclaimed and seen the influence your gospel has on the life of your people, that they would find a compelling reason why today they will turn from sin and place their faith in you. I pray, Spirit, you would draw them unto salvation even in these next minutes together. We willingly confess, we affirm that there is nothing in our hands we bring this morning. We are a dependent people. But we also acknowledge you are more than capable to continue to sanctify those whom you have already justified. And so, Father, would you this morning build upon the foundation of your Son as we learn verse by verse what it looks like to care for one another, to love, forbear, and forgive one another in complete contrast to the world's experience. I pray that this type of testimony toward those who are within and without the church would be seen for what it is, an obvious and compelling demonstration of your grace at work in the lives of your people. Do that work in us this morning, we ask, for the purposes of advancing your kingdom and exalting the greatness of your name. We come to you through your Son, the Lord Jesus. Amen. Now take your Bible, if you would, this morning, and let's go together to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. As we continue to work our way through this letter of Paul to the church at Corinth, we won't be able, of course, to deal with all of chapter 6 today, but as we get off the runway, I can't help but immediately notice that this chapter in particular has a lot in dealing with chapter number 5. Paul, in great wisdom, has set up his argument for chapter 6 by what he says at the end of chapter number 5. Hopefully we'll see that together this morning. But as we begin to think about this passage and what it looks like to have brothers or sisters in Christ be at odds with one another, I would remind you that fundamentally what it means to be a Christian is not only to be united to Christ, but also to be united one to another. And according to Ephesians 2 and Ephesians 3 language, when the Lord Jesus Christ died upon the cross, He not only secured your individual salvation for those who will trust in Christ by faith, but He also secured for Himself a community of believers where each would prefer other greater than themselves and strive for the unity of that faith as they each speak the truth together in love. And it only stands to reason, does it not, that as a group of believers come together from various backgrounds, from various economic statuses, from various biographies and backgrounds, wouldn't it make sense that there's going to be some measure of conflict, there's going to be some measure of disagreement amongst the people of God? As we're learning to be one people, we can't help but notice there's going to be areas of conflict management and resolution. Like most areas, the Church of Corinth reveals to us, in no uncertain terms, the playbook for what you are not supposed to do when conflict arises. They revealed to us from the outset, here is what you are to stay completely away from whenever there is an issue related to two brothers and two sisters in civil matters. And he's going to walk us through that. But if you remember at the end of chapter 5 in verses 9 through 13, he's talking about the importance of dealing with this brother who is in obvious and unrepentant sin. And he says that you have a responsibility as the church, the next time you gather, to put him out of the church. Now, there's not to be any conversation or any debate about it. This isn't an arbitrary matter. The scripture is clear. God is for holiness. He persists unrepentantly. We have no confidence that he's actually the convert. He says he is. You put him outside the church. You judge him. You assess where he stands and you remove him from the fellowship of the church. Whereas in contrast, Paul says, if there's someone outside the church, they're not a believer, they don't make a profession of faith, God handles them. God deals with them, and on that final day, he will judge righteously, and he will handle things appropriately. But as the church, you have no responsibility to judge those outside. You leave that to God. But then he quickly, in chapter 6, gets us right back into the pews of the church. And he shows us a problem with two brothers that apparently are disagreeing over some civil matter. And in their matter of disagreement, they have become so cantankerous, so angry with one another, that instead of handling this appropriately, they are trying to handle it before a court of law. Notice, if you would, in its entirety, verses 1 through 8, before we go back and explain them a little by little. Listen to the strength of Paul's language. Dare any of you, how dare you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unjust, and not before the saints? Do you not know that the saints shall judge the world? And if the world shall be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Know you not that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? If, then, ye have judgments of things pertaining to this life, set them to judge who are least esteemed in the church. I speak to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you? No, not one that shall be able to judge between his brothers. But, brother, go to law with brother, and that before unbelievers? Now, therefore, there is utterly a fault among you because you go to law one with another. Why do you not rather take wrong? Why do you not rather suffer yourselves to be defrauded? Nay, you do wrong, and you defraud, and that your brethren. I want us to see a few things very clearly this morning. I want us to see an inconceivable problem. I want us to see next the underlying issue regarding that problem. And then I want us lastly to see three undeniable conclusions. In verses 1 through 6, I want us to see what Paul says is an inconceivable problem within the church. In verse number 1, he says, how dare you? I can't believe you're doing this. Perhaps you can immediately notice his outrage as he gasps at the thought of two brothers in the same church going to litigate their problems before an unbelieving judge. Now, before we get into verses 1 through 6, we would do well to deal with two quick excursies or two quick asides just to make sure we're all on the same page as we're working through this passage of Scripture. So let me just deal with them very briefly, but I assure you they will be helpful. Number one, if you'll notice in verse number 1, Paul calls the judge or those who litigate the law, he calls them unjust. Or in verse number 6, he says you go to court, you go to the law, and you go before unbelievers. So the language Paul uses in this chapter to speak of the court seems, at least on its face, to be rather denigrating, rather derogatory. Is Paul actually speaking evil of the law or the justice system of our government? I would say, in categorical terms, absolutely not. Paul is using the terms unjust and unbeliever in verses 1 and 6, the same way he uses the word saint and believer in those same verses regarding Christians, to help to disassociate who is belonging to Christ and who does not belong to Christ, as well as pulling back the veil just a little bit to see those who do not belong to Christ will one day be revealed as unrighteous because their sins have not been forgiven by Christ. So it isn't that Paul is speaking bad or poorly of the government and of the justice system. Rather, he is trying to be clear with those who are inside the church. Why would you as believers seek to mediate or litigate this issue amongst unbelievers? It would be like me speaking to you this morning and speaking of someone who's not a Christian and calling them an unbeliever. You can take that offensively, but I certainly don't mean it that way. And that is the spirit with which Paul's speaking in verses 1 and 6. It's important that you note that, lest you think Paul is speaking evil of the government and its authority. Which brings me to our second aside real briefly. And that is namely this. The church is not set up, and Paul is not advocating for us in this passage to be some type of an alternative legal system that neglects what God says regarding the importance of the government and our justice system. The context we're speaking of here in 1 Corinthians 6 deals with civil matters in which one brother has wronged another brother. It ought be that as believers, knowing all that the New Testament says and our interpersonal issues, that we are able to reconcile without the need of any court system because of our mutual love for Christ and our desire not to defame His name. This is a civil matter. But when the Scripture speaks of the civil matters, let us not race quickly and assume He's also speaking of criminal matters. Because that's certainly not the context in which Paul is addressing this church. When it's a criminal matter, someone has embezzled from the church, some type of sexual immorality that deals with the legality of our nation, we need to understand that we are not an alternative justice system, that we handle these matters internally, and we do not turn those who have broken the law over to the law. Quite transparently, churches within our movement, the Catholic Church as a whole, and other churches even outside of our movement, have got themselves in great problems and distress, namely on this very point. Their thought that they can go over and against the law of the land and seek to adjudicate matters of criminal offense when the Scripture is not speaking of that. Remember Romans 13. Remember that God says the authority given to us in our government is a gift from Him and that they do not bear the sword in vain. Rather, they are a God-given authority that we, as His people, are to show our love to Him by submitting to them. That's what He calls us to do. But when it comes to this context, this is a civil matter. Someone's wronged someone else financially. Someone's wronged someone else relationally. What do we do in those cases? Oh, we just put it on and we get after it. No, as a church, we're going to see, because the gospel and our corporate witness and the name of Christ is on the line, we don't go to court over these things. We seek to work them out one with another. And so what I hope this morning to be is a very practical and helpful sermon, whereas you may go, I've never seen the inside of a courtroom and I never intend to. You never know. But additional to that, it's not just in the issues of going to court, it's even how we relate to each other interpersonally with conflict resolution. And so the Scripture informs us that we are saints and we are holy before God. And therefore, what we are in position, we are to strive to be. And so where this church at Corinth has got it wrong over and over and over again, Paul is going to continue to correct them. He's going to continue to tell them what it looks like for them to walk in holiness. Whether it deals with a sinning brother in chapter 5, whether it deals with their messed up marriages in chapter 7, or smack dab in the middle of both in chapter 6 with issues of litigation on civil and on civil areas. So if we would, now that being said, notice again Paul's shock in verse number 1. Dare any of you, having a matter against another, he's speaking to brothers in the church, go to law before the unbeliever, the unjust, and not before the saints. He can't even grasp it. He can't even see how this would be possible. He can't imagine a scenario in which two believers who both love Christ would do this. And then he's going to make an argument in verses 2 and 3 from lesser to greater. And notice what he says. Do you not know that saints shall judge the world? If the world shall be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? You know that we shall judge angels? How much more the things that pertain to this life. I think if you have been around church at any length of time, or you're a professing Christian, then you know God will one day judge the world. We understand that. Genesis chapter 18 says, "Shall not the judge of all the earth," speaking of God, "do what is right?" Acts 17 reminds us, when Paul is addressing the Athenians there up in Mars Hill, that there is coming a day in the which God will judge the world by righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, namely the Lord Jesus Christ. We know God's going to judge the world. But when we come to verse number 2 and we read that, don't you know? Isn't it obvious to you? This is something you should know. As Christians, you're going to judge the world. And if you're going to do something as big as on the day of the Lord, judge the world, how in the world are you not competent enough? How in the world are you not spiritually minded enough? How in the world are you not wise enough to deal with these matters of the trivial or small aspects of life by comparison? You don't know what they did to me. I want to be clear. God is speaking, saying, if you're going to judge the world, by contrast or comparison, if you will, these are small matters. And if you're going to judge the world, why in the world would you go to someone who's an unbeliever to deal with these smallest of matters when you can handle them beside yourselves? And then he says in verse number 3, don't you know we're going to judge angels? And he says it as if the church of Corinth has this conversation every Sunday with each other. Hey, you all know we're going to judge angels one day, right? But the language he's speaking with is, come on, you know this. You know at the end of time, when God comes back and restores all things, making them right, we will judge the world. In Psalm 2, when it speaks of Jesus and how he's going to rule with a rod of iron, that same language is used of us in Revelation chapter 2 as the people of God. To him who overcomes, will he give the ability to rule and reign with him. He says, judging angels? Well, according to 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 4, that fallen third from heaven, the ones who went with Satan in that great and dastardly act of betrayal, when they walked away from God and his kingdom and sought rebellion, he says they are right now awaiting judgment. I have no idea, and you don't either, the fullness of what it looks like that you and I will judge the angels. But this much we know. God says we will, and so we most certainly will. And then here's his argument. It couldn't be more clear than the noses upon our face. If you and I are going to judge the world at the end, and we're going to be judging angels, why would we not bring these matters to one another and deal with them in-house, protecting Christ's testimony, protecting the gospel, protecting our corporate witness, protecting our love for one another, as opposed to adjudicating them in the eyes of the unbelieving world? Why would we smear the name of Christ as far as we can if we're competent enough to deal with it on that day? We ought to be prepared to handle it now. He continues. Notice what he says in verses 4 and 5. And quite transparently, he's being sarcastic. He's done that now a few times to the Corinthian church. If ye then have judgments of things pertaining to this life. So if there's a problem between you and someone else, set them to judge who are the least esteemed in the church. His point is this. If you really have an issue between someone and you can't figure it out, find the least esteemed person in the church and go to them before you go to an unbelieving court of law in civil matters. Go to someone who's not even respected in the church before you go to an unbeliever for all the reasons I just mentioned. Of course, he's being sarcastic and he's not encouraging that practice, because notice verse number 5. I speak to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you? No, not one that shall be able to judge between his brethren? All right, now let's think about what we've learned. Chapters 1 through 3, what is it that the Corinthian church prized or praised themselves about? They had such spiritual wisdom. They loved the wisdom of the world. And so Paul looks at them and says, you say you're so wise. You say you're so spiritually minded that you've got it all figured out. Is there not one person in this great wise church of yours, Corinthians, who is able to figure out how to help these two brothers who've got odds with one another? Is there not one person who's wise enough in the church? Fine, then just go find the least respected one and still have him do it versus smear the name of Christ throughout all your local city. This is quite the audacity. This is quite the stern rebuke. He comes to them and says, these are things you should clearly know. Now, I hear it. Heard it before. I suppose I'll hear it again. The knock, I suppose, is you just don't know my church. You don't know my people. There's no one who's prepared to help. There's no one who is competent and able to walk through these matters as able to adjudicate. This is a big deal between me and him. This is a big deal between me and her. Well, if in fact you do not think the leadership of the church is qualified to deal with that, perhaps it would be wisest that you approach the church and deal with those pastors because they're not able to be spiritually minded enough nor wise enough in the word to deal with it. But certainly, withstanding the church staff, there are godly brothers and sisters, older men and women within the church, Sunday school teachers, deacons, saints, if otherwise, who are able to help mediate an issue between one brother and a sister, one brother and another brother. And he says, whoever's the wise amongst you, God help it be your leaders. They are the ones you go and mediate these matters before. This isn't something that happens outside the church. Listen, do you start to see as we work through books of the Bible the importance Jesus places upon his church? The church has become so devalued in our eyes today. It's a place of voluntary membership like Sam's Club. I walk in, I show my card, I get the benefits, whatever I want, because I'm a member. But if I don't want to go to Sam's Club, as long as I keep paying the fee, I'll be a member there as long as I want. The New Testament knows nothing of that type of casual membership. It knows everything of our lives so connected and so involved with one another that when an issue of interpersonal problem comes between two families, comes between two factions, comes between two brothers, comes between two sisters, that as these things work out, we strive for mediation and we don't go to a court of law because of all of the things it will do to Christ's name. And Paul's speaking to the church going, certainly you know these things. Certainly, Church of Corinth, you know how important the life of the church is and how important each of you are one to another in caring for and ministering by serving each other. These are rather strong terms he lays forth. And there he even says, I speak this, according to verse number 5, to your shame. It's a tricky phrase. It's a tricky word. But when someone is, of course, objectively guilty of sin, apparently Paul sees no problem in even addressing the issue of how they should feel ashamed of themselves in hopes of bringing them to repentance. And so even parents on a familial level, the church members, as we seek to speak the truth in love to one another, we don't need to walk away from or feel so guilty as to bringing about someone's objective guilt. They may be ashamed of it, so we say nothing. Shame is the grace of God given to us that we might recognize our sin, despise it, and turn away from it, that we might walk in holiness again. And Paul is seeking to shame these brothers at odds with one another. Can you imagine going to a court of law in the first century and saying, yes, Your Honor, we both do belong to the church just up the street. Yes, Your Honor, we do both affirm and believe that Jesus Christ is the solution to everything, that He alone has brought us peace in this life and the next, and has called us in His absence to be His peacemakers, but we just can't seem to figure that thing out, so that's why we're here. Can you imagine doing that? And yet, if we're honest, it's not just the first century. It happens over and over and over again amongst Christians in today's culture. Whether it's a Christian tenant with a landlord, Christian brothers who struggle to figure out how to divide up their parents' estate, Christian business partners whose relationship turns sour, marital problems, a Christian employee with a boss, all of these different areas. Again, not in criminal ways, but in civil areas. Paul's going to give us a very clear expectation and something that as Christians, we don't think about that very often. Can you imagine saying to the judge, "Yes, I know, Your Honor, we do have and affirm that we have the Spirit of God and the Word of God. But in these smallest of matters, according to verse number 2, we can't seem to work that out upon ourselves." Do you recognize? And I don't think we do, because we've so devalued church. We've so devalued our one anotherness. What that communicates about the incompetence, the lack of ability of Christ's church. That we get so angry with one another that we will go outside the church and speak about one another to unbelievers and speak ill of one another, thereby driving our name, the church's name, and Jesus' name most supremely through all of that, because our justice system is bothered. Because our justice system, right or wrong, is throwing up a red signal. When Paul says, "Are you kidding me? How dare you do that? Find the least esteemed, the least respected. If you don't have a wise one, just find someone who can work this out amongst you. Find a cold, a warm body and figure this thing out." A cold body I would not encourage, all right? Some of you are like, "Well, maybe I can get my way that way. I don't know." But just find somebody, he's arguing, and resolve this. But instead, according to verse number 6, he laments to say, brother goes to law with brother, and you do it before unbelievers. I could just picture Paul writing that, his head lowered, or saying it as his amanuensis writes, and I can't believe I'm having to address brothers with other brothers whose mutual love for Christ and desire to serve one another and desire to sacrifice for the other's good, I'm actually having to tell them, "You're doing all of this in front of non-Christians? You're doing all of this before an unbelieving world? What effect do you think that's going to have?" Now, I want to pause and remind you, I need to make sure you understand, we are talking about civil matters in which one has been wronged by another. We are not talking about criminal issues, and we are not talking about us becoming some type of secondary law system unto ourselves. It's really important you keep that in your mind. But what's the root? I mean, we're seeing this inconceivable problem that they would actually do this. But why are they doing it? I mean, you got to ask that second question, right? Why is it that it's gotten so bad, it's gotten so ugly, that they could actually go down a path that Paul would say, it's inconceivable that you're doing it? Verse 7 and 8 give us the answer for that. And here we find the underlying problem. "Now therefore, there is utterly a fault among you, because you go to law one with another. Why do you not rather take wrong? Why do you not rather suffer yourselves to be defrauded, taken advantage of? Nay, you do wrong." And he flips it on them and says, "You actually now are the ones who are defrauding, and you're doing it to your own brethren." Have you ever taken your vehicle to the mechanic before? And then take him to the mechanic, you've got this little noise, you think you got the problem, you're like, "Hey, can you fix this?" He calls you on the phone an hour later and says, "Hey, I know you thought that noise meant, but it actually is revelatory. It reveals a bigger issue. It's something much larger than you thought it was." And Paul's saying, you're fighting, you're arguing amongst each other, you're taking one another to court, and we think that's the problem, right? But it actually reveals a much larger and a much deeper problem. The basic mistake, according to verse number 7, is they think this is primarily a legal issue, and it's actually primarily a spiritual one. Because there in verse number 7, he says, "Why do you not rather take wrong?" It just seems logical. It seems obvious to the Apostle Paul. So you've been done wrong. In issues where a brother's taken advantage of you, a sister's done you wrong, you've tried to work it out. You can't work it out. Why are you not just taking the wrong? Why are you so unwilling to suffer the defrauding? Why would you be so concerned about the relationship or the finances over and against the testimony of Christ? And so here's the fundamental underlying problem. They do not understand that having believed the gospel, it actually is supposed to influence or affect the way they live. Did you hear what I just said? That having believed the gospel's message, it's not just a bunch of facts. That I know I'm a sinner, that Jesus died for my sins, that He was buried, He rose again on the third day, and that by trusting in Him I can have everlasting life. I've said that, I know that, I believe that, that's the gospel, I put it on the shelf, I'll see Jesus one day. That's not it. But rather, I've believed the gospel, my hope is in Christ, and that now has given me a new nature where the Spirit of God rules and reigns in me. And having believed the gospel, my life is totally different. Everything in me changes. My value system, my justice system, my ability to extend mercy and grace. It's all different because I'm a Christian now and the Spirit of God is in me now. He says, you don't get it. You fundamentally don't get it. You don't understand that now having been a Christian, the greatest example and glorious Savior has done exactly what He expects and commands you to do. Do you remember what Nate read? Remember what Pastor Nate brought us to in 1 Peter 2? Chapter 2, in verse 23. He's spoken evil of, He's reviled, He's abused, He has spoken in ways that you and I have never been treated, and yet, what does He do? Takes him to court. I'll show you. You're going to speak about me, the pure and perfect Son of God, that way? I will defend myself. I will rear up and I will have you all thrown in this kangaroo court and prison of your own making because this is absurd. Do you not know who I am? That's what verse 23 says, right? No? No, rather, I think, I'm not there right now, but I think it says that while he was reviled, he opened not his mouth. Now listen to me. I'm really not trying to make light of it because I know the hurt and the wounds are real. But so are the commands of Christ. They're no less real than are the feelings we are enduring. That's why we strive for mediation. That's why we strive to work it out brother to brother, sister to sister. It's why we don't run. It's why we don't walk. It's because we care for one another and we're convinced that the church matters. And so we're invested. But at the end of the day, if it has to do with me suffering financial loss, if it has to do with me suffering relational loss, or the name of Jesus Christ being smeared amongst all of the unbelieving world inside that courtroom and the ripple effects for days to come, I'll take the defrauding and the suffering unjustly, please. That's what Paul says. And the fact that we're not perhaps prepared to do that would reveal that, like the Church of Corinth, we fundamentally misunderstand what it means to believe the gospel. Because to believe the gospel now means my life is on a completely different trajectory. What I would have done in my own flesh, I would never do now in the power of God's Spirit. Where I would naturally rear up and want to deal with things in my own way, I am willing, according to verse number 8, to be wronged and defrauded rather than wrong and defraud the church. You say, how does the gospel transform us individually that it might affect us corporately? Let me just give you a few ways. Having believed the gospel, it now fosters within us this new nature, the Spirit of God alive in us, a desire for unity amongst one another and a desire to forgive where there was recently not a desire to forgive. It places within us a principle or a law of love, a willingness to serve one another and strive for the body to work in harmony with one another as opposed to each factional member doing whatever they want to do. It's Ephesians 4. We're all working together for the sake of the unity of the church. That's how the gospel transforms. We don't need to look any further than to our own Savior, who absorbed all our wrong, took all of our ultimate grievances, and did all of it in order to reconcile us unto his Father. It is in that same spirit that Paul looks at you and I and says, you're missing it. This isn't how we treat one another. If you've done someone wrong, you own it. You do whatever you have to do to make it right because you love him, and you will suffer at the expense of your own self for the sake of that brother. You've been wounded. You've been wronged. You've been defrauded. Suffer unjustly rather than going to court, because that's what Christians do. You don't understand. This is a really big... Listen, I hear you, and I'm not minimizing it. Please. But you've got to understand, this is what Scripture calls us to, because Christ's name is on the line. Our corporate witness is on the line. This isn't us being insensitive any more than it is us being tolerant of injustice. I want to be clear on that. This isn't us going, we just don't care about justice around here. This is us as Christians patiently and hopefully trusting in a God who will, at the end of all things, make all right. So let me leave you very briefly with three undeniable conclusions from just these eight verses. Number one, the gospel transforms those it saves. It does. The gospel transforms those it saves. You can't say you believe the gospel and continue living the same life of sin as if that proved you are a recipient of the grace of God. What proves you're a recipient of the merciful grace of God is that where you used to be, according to verses 9 through 11, you no longer are, because God's grace is at work in you. The gospel transforms us. Paul assumes, you would have done this as an unbeliever. Just as much as he assumes, you know better as a Christian. Number two, our testimony matters. According to verse number 1 and verse number 6, Paul is ashamed to consider what is happening before this church in the eyes of the community as unbelievers look on and hear about the type of immorality that existed in the church, the kind that even unbelievers don't do, and the church is arrogant about it. That they've got brothers taking one another to court and sisters squabbling, taking each other to court over matters instead of handling things biblically. And Paul says, your testimony matters. It just does. I was meeting with one of the members of our church this week, noting I was studying this passage, one of the older dear saints in our church, and he ran a company for many years. I said, were you ever done wrong? He didn't even know I was preparing. Oh, yeah. What'd you do? You leave it to God. They're the ones who've got to sleep at night. They're the ones who have to live with themselves. Yeah, I've been done wrong. Wow. I don't imagine that was easy back then. Number three, the gospel transforms those it saves. Number two, your testimony matters. Number three, we need to value the church. We need to value the church. Paul clearly does. Jesus clearly does. We can't remain on the outskirts. The expectation is that we're so concerned with one another, so invested in one another, that when something comes up, it only makes sense that long before I would go to the court, I would go to a mediator in one of you who's spiritually minded to say, Nate and I got this issue. We just can't get through it. I feel like he's wronged me. He feels like I've wronged him. And we are at an impasse. We don't know what to do. And long before we go, you know what we'll do? We'll take this thing to the courts. We'll let them decide who's right. No, rather, I go to one of you because the church matters. And we love one another. That's why we use language like commitment and covenant, because we aren't Sam's Club members that only take. We are those who give, and we give because Christ died so that we might be one. And so let us be one, even as he has died to secure. I don't know if this is at this very moment what you're in. I imagine at one point it's going to be. May God bring to your conscience of remembrance 1 Corinthians 6, verses 1 through 8. Let's pray together. Father, the things that exist within a spiritual family in 2017, I can only imagine that they abound. Whether it's marital, whether it's employee, employer, whether it's tenant and landlord, whether it's estate, whether it's partnership, I think there are so many reasons why Christians would be tempted to take one another to court. And I can only assume how hard it is in the moment of temptation to choose to suffer wrongly, to choose to be defrauded. And I pray for the grace to make the decision we are commanded to make, both for myself and these dear brothers and sisters on that day. And how I pray that the unbelievers, both in this room and outside this room, who we interact and rub shoulders with on our streets and in our offices day in and day out, I pray they would recognize the unity and the love with which we strive to care for one another over and against the desire to squabble and fight and take our issues to an unbelieving court. Oh God, I do pray that with regard to criminal activity, you would protect each of our members. You would protect our church. You would protect your name from going through such a blot, such a stain on the reputation and the glory of your name. I pray you'd give us wisdom to discern the distinction between criminal and civil activity, the difference between being wronged and having something legally done. Oh God, work your grace in your people's lives. Manifest it not just in our willingness to not go to court, but in our willingness to make things a short account of sin and make things right quickly one with another. And how I pray for your grace to do it. Pray for your grace in my own life to lead in that area. And for all of us that we might strive to obey the world, to obey you rather than worldly conventional wisdom. Heads bowed and eyes closed. Christian, tonight we're going to give some principles for how to handle biblical reconciliation. But why not just commit now? Long before the situation ever arises or the next situation arises, that God, as your grace is in me and as I strive to be a saint who walks in holiness, I desire to reconcile with brothers and sisters as best as I am able, as much as lies within me. But if not, to willingly be defrauded, to suffer wrong, as opposed to doing something that would ever harm the name of this church or the Lord Jesus. It's an important conversation. It's an important truth from God's word. Would you consider it now in these moments together?